I wonder, have you seen the recent Iron Brew Extra advert? Have you seen it? There's a couple of different people who have sampled the product, and they testify to their experience of drinking Iron Brew Extra. They say some things that are pretty ridiculous. They make a number of ridiculous claims regarding its impact on their lives. A nerdy-looking guy is the first person to speak to the camera. He has the big, thick-rimmed glasses on, and he takes a sip, and he says, "Whoa, unbelievable." And then the next person comes along, and they say, "Iron Brew Extra helps me speak to animals," right? It's not even Linda Hetherington, but it's someone who finds that they now have the ability to communicate with animals. And then the next person is, I think, is a taxi driver, and this person says, "Iron Brew Extra taught me to speak Mandarin." And then they get the voice of a female, and you can't see her, but you just get her voice, and she says, "Iron Brew Extra made me invisible," as she takes the towel away from a man who's like getting dressed in a meal like changing area. And the final person to speak, I mean, the big crescendo of the Iron Brew Extra advert, is an elderly man sitting in a chair, and he says, "Before Iron Brew Extra, I used to be dead." Right? So it's like, whoa. Now, I'm not sure that the Advertising Standards Agency would be able to verify the claims of all those people who have been drinking Iron Brew Extra and you know, promoting its benefits. I'm not sure how they can get away with making such ridiculous claims, but it's interesting that the first thing a person says is, "Whoa, that's unbelievable," and the last thing the person says in the advert is, like, resurrection, new life. I was dead, and then I drank it, and it brought me back to life again. It seems that those kind of things are connected. From death to life and unbelievable are things that we connect in our minds. And it was the same for Paul as he wrote to the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church were confused about the resurrection. There were ideas floating around. And right at the end of that passage, as we read, Paul says, you know, come to your senses. Bad company corrupts good character, because some Christians were being misled, led astray to believe that there was no resurrection. There were a group of people called the Sadducees who denied the resurrection. There's the Pharisees who were like legalists, kind of like really sticklers for the rules. And then there were the Sadducees who like denied the resurrection, denied anything miraculous. And incidentally, if you want to remember like the difference, the thing about the Sadducees is that's why they're sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. That's how I was taught to remember, okay? Actually, it was a song. It was a song that went, I just want to be a sheep, ba, 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 right? I don't want to be a Pharisee, because they're not fair, you see. I just want to be a sheep, ba, ba. I don't want to be a sad, you see, because they're so sad, you see. Anyway, that's the like depth of my theological training coming out right there. I remember more about that than I do about anything that I studied at Union Theological College, but the Sadducees denied the resurrection, and it seems that there were people in the Corinthian church who were starting to be influenced and starting to deny the reality of the resurrection. Paul writes to a church that exists in a context where there was confusion, misunderstanding, and people were being misled. And he repeatedly comes back to the issue of Jesus' resurrection as an encouragement to the Christian believers. Dave read this verse last week and spoke about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. So is your faith. You may as well just go out for dinner and forget about the evening service. Go for coffee. Go for a drink. We have better things to do. You have more important things to do than to sit here tonight and prop up a lie, to keep some myth going just for the sake of it. You have more important things to do than just keep this myth or rumor going. If it's not really true, then you may as well leave. There's more pressing matters, more significant things to do than to be entertained by a lie. And Paul says, my preaching's useless, and so is your faith if there's no resurrection. Who could argue? He makes another statement later on in the chapter when he's trying to help them to think about the way that they are living, and it seems as though there were some strange practices in the Corinthian church where living believers were concerned about loved ones who were Christians and had died but were never baptized when they were alive. And so there was this practice of baptizing living Christians for Christians who had died without being baptized. So you could be baptized for your neighbor or baptized for your brother who had passed away. Now, Paul doesn't endorse this practice. The Bible doesn't endorse it, doesn't encourage it, doesn't instruct it. Paul's not instructing this practice at all. But what he's saying is, why would you go to the bother of doing that if there is no resurrection? Why would you continue with this pattern that some of you are continuing if death is just the end? If it's just a full stop when you breathe your last, when your heart beats for the last time, just a full stop and there's nothing more, what's the point in being baptized for the dead? He's wanting them to think about their actions. He's saying, you know, deep within you there is a longing for resurrection. The Bible's really clear that we cannot impact the life of a dead person positively or negatively. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, it is appointed for man to die once and after that face judgment. There is no coming back, no second chance. We die once and face judgment. Paul is wanting them to think about the implications of their life and to consider the possibility of resurrection. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus is just, he's just reduced to some other kind of religious leader. Some spiritual guy who said some spiritual things and did a few interesting things with his life. Did some fascinating stuff. Ruffled a few feathers of the establishment. Got in their faces, and everybody likes someone like that. There's something attractive about that. But he just, if there's no resurrection, then he just died like the rest. Are you prepared to summarize Jesus this way? Are you prepared to have that as your assessment of him? A religious guy, a wise guy, a philosopher, a good teacher, impressive life, some good principles. Somebody to follow or to imitate. Are you prepared to have that as your summary or your understanding of who Jesus is? Well, the problem with that is that Jesus won't let you have that assessment of him. If you read about him in Scripture, if you read the things he said and did, he would not allow you to land on that assessment. He claimed to be the one who will judge every human being who ever lived. Matthew 25 verses 31 to 33. When the Son of Man comes in all his glory and all his angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Jesus is going to judge the earth. He says about himself, I'm going to judge everyone from every nation. I'm going to be on a glorious throne. And what I say goes about everyone. It's my assessment that counts. If you're just like a nice guy, you don't go around saying those kind of things. You don't make those kind of statements. You wouldn't make yourself popular if you walked into your workplace tomorrow and said, by the way, at lunchtime, I'm going to sit on my glorious throne and I'm going to separate the sheep from the goats. I'm going to say who's good and who's bad. I'm going to decide who gets the 6-inch subway and who doesn't get any food at all. You'd be pretty unpopular in your workplace. Like, who do you think you are to judge us? To make an assessment, you wouldn't become popular. You wouldn't be regarded in your workplace as someone who is nice and kind and thoughtful and inspirational. They would hate you. The other problem is that you don't generally nail nice people to the cross, spit on them, beat them, put them in a tomb. You don't do that to nice guys who say inspirational things. If you read the Scriptures, you will not discover that Jesus is a nice guy or a harmless guy. He's a judge of all and Lord of all. And our culture is allergic to judgment. Totally allergic. Here's a phrase that gets the heart racing in a conversation when someone says to you, "Are you saying I'm wrong?" Wouldn't say, you know, wrong exactly, sort of, but you did go through a red light at 100 miles an hour. Like that's not okay. We have to have the ability to say this, there is right and wrong. And our culture hates it. Are you telling me I'm wrong? Well, actually, the Bible says we're all wrong. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every single one of us. And the consequence that Paul is trying to help the Corinthian church to understand, the consequence of being in Adam is that we die. Death is a result of our relationship with Adam, our association with Adam, that he is our representative of humanity. He is the one that represents us before God. And as a result of his pattern of life, our pattern of life follows. As in Adam, all die. We're born into Adam's team. We are on his side. And so he lost and we lose. You know, when David and Goliath had this battle that we read of in the Old Testament, and Goliath is the representative of the Philistines and David is the representative of the Israelites. And the Philistines are all standing there watching, not engaged in battle, but watching the representative tumble and fall. They watch him die and they lose, even though they didn't actually engage in the battle. They are a bunch of losers now. But the Israelites, similarly, didn't engage in battle, didn't fight, but they watched David win a victory. And they get to be the winners because somebody won a victory for them. And in a sense, we are born into Adam's losing team. You know what we say about some people? When they made him, they broke the mold, right? Because we want to say, he's really unique. There's nobody else like him. I love saying to people, you're unique. Just like everybody else, you're unique. Maybe just me. But, you know, we say when you made him, they broke the mold. But actually, in a slight twist of that, the Christian understanding of our formation, of our arrival in the earth, of our being born, is that we were born, in a sense, from a broken mold. Because of sin, all of life is tainted from life's first cry to final breath. All of life is tainted by sin. David says in Psalm 51, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me, yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place." Like if you were making jelly in the kitchen and you dropped the mold and it was damaged and there was a big dent in it, and every time you made jelly in the future, there was a mark or an imprint from when you dropped the mold. Everything that came out of the mold had a mark or a dent or a dinge in it as a result of that fall. It would be a constant reminder that at one stage you dropped the mold. And because of the fall that took place at the beginning, all of life is tainted. Every single one of us. Every single experience, even the best experience you have, and even the, you know, kindest, most beautiful person you can think of has been tainted and scarred by sin. And the consequence of sin for all of us is death. And the question that you and I wrestle with, and the question that the world wrestles with is, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What can deal with this dent in me? What can fix the brokenness in me? Who, O Lord, can save themselves? Will a drink of Iron Brew Extra do the trick? Is it possible for me to live? If in Adam all die, is there any possibility to be in another person? Is there any possibility to locate myself somewhere else so that I can live? You know, maybe like the Philistines look on and wish that they'd been on David's side, wish that they'd been part of his team. We look on and think, why does Adam have to be our representative? He died. He lost. Can we place our hope in another? Can we place our confidence elsewhere? As the Philistines see Goliath drop, they're thinking, we're on the wrong team. And as we see Adam die and see every other person around us die, we're thinking, is there anyone who has life? Is there anyone who can conquer the grave? And the Israelites had a champion. The Israelites had a victor who fought in their place and won a victory, and they get to cheer and they get to be winners, but they didn't wield a sword at all. They didn't have a sling. They didn't use a stone. They were quivering wrecks, thinking, how on earth are we going to conquer Goliath? But somebody conquered Goliath for them. And they get to be victorious. They get to have freedom. They get to be the winners because someone else won the battle for them. They were on the right side. They ended up being on the right side. The good news of the Bible is that for you and I, there is a champion or is a victor who enables us to be right, who defeats the giant of death for us so that we can conquer it too. Jesus rises victorious over the grave. He doesn't sidestep it. For all of you guys who are, you know, watching the British Lions and all at the minute and really into rugby, Jesus didn't like sidestep death. He didn't dodge it. He didn't defeat it. He didn't have like clever footwork to try and navigate a path around it. He didn't bubble wrap his life so that no hard times came his way. The Bible says he endured the cross and scorned its shame. Jesus embraced death. He experienced death. He tasted death and rose again victorious to expose the limitations of death, to show that he is stronger than death. He didn't run away from it in fear. He exposed the weakness of death in the face of his power. He died and rose again. A year or two ago, as a family, we went to Castle Espy, and there was a Lego display happening of lots of different wildlife and birds, and there were at different stations it told you how many Lego bricks it took to make each bird and each, you know, pelican or whatever it was, or penguin, and it was like 7,000 bricks, and then this one had like 15,000 bricks, and this one took 30 hours to make, and this one took 55 hours to make, and I'm like, please keep my children away from these Lego bricks, because I could just imagine it going horribly wrong. And at the end of the time, we were walking back through the gift shop and reception area, and this little child came walking through, 2 or 3 years old, little boy, head to toe, soaking wet. I mean, there was a trail of water following him. He'd been overeager with the King's Mill medium sliced loaf, throwing it in the pond for the ducks, right? And gone in with the ducks, like gone in, like totally overeager. And he was obviously, you know, soaked to the skin. He didn't look too bothered about it. He was shuffling through the shop, looking pretty pleased with himself. Coming behind him were like shop workers, employees trying to mop up all the water with paper towels. And further behind that again were two embarrassed grandparents walking along with their heads held really low, embarrassed and ashamed, thinking, how are we going to explain this to his parents? That they'd neglected their responsibilities on that occasion. And they're probably thinking, well, the water wasn't that deep and it was okay. And like there was life rings about and stuff. They were kind of, you know, they could just tell they were totally embarrassed and ashamed that they'd been unable to keep their grip on him and to prevent them from plunging into the pond. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 24, Peter speaks to the religious ruling authorities of his day. And he says about Jesus, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on Jesus. He's stronger than death. He overcomes it. Jesus embarrassed the enemy of death and exposed it in weakness. His resurrection shows its inability to hold him or keep its grip on him. And Paul tells the Corinthian church, Adam doesn't need to be your representative. Adam doesn't need to be the one that you trust in. You have another representative. You have another person that you can place your faith in. There is another name to trust in. We've entitled this whole series, You Are Here, because we want you to locate your life in Jesus, to place your confidence in him. And just like you might go on holiday in the next couple of weeks and you'll look at a map and you'll try and work out, right, where's the nearest coffee shop and where's the nearest restaurant and where's the nearest park? And you'll say, what are the attractions nearby? What are the benefits of being in this place? And Paul says to the Corinthian church, here's one of the benefits of being in Jesus Christ. Resurrection. Death is not the end. Death is not the end. There is hope of eternal life. This is available to you nowhere else. This is an exclusive benefit of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Life eternal. He's locating the believers in Jesus and saying, in Adam, all die. So in Christ, all will be made alive. Those who are in Christ shall rise to eternal life when Christ returns. Resurrection. Because he conquered the grave, we get to place our faith in him today because he's alive. And because of his power, we experience new life as well. Ray Ortland is a pastor in America. He's coming to Northern Ireland this month or next month, I think it's August, to speak at a conference run by the Presbyterian Church in Ireland. He's a pastor in Nashville and an author, and he has written about the future. He's written about what grace achieves for us. In one of the books he has written, he says this, how our stories will end is all that finally matters. And in Jesus, our final chapter will really satisfy. So no matter how the chapters of your life have gone to this point, no matter what has happened up until the 23rd of June 2017, what you know about the last chapter of your life is that it will really satisfy if you trust in Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian life is not a guarantee that every single chapter will be better than the one before. It's not that tomorrow's going to be better. Not that this year's going to be better. It's not that kind of guarantee. But it is a guarantee that the final chapter will really satisfy. The Christian life is not a promise that there will be no hard times or no suffering. But the Christian life is a promise that God is stronger, more powerful than any suffering, hardship, or pain that you experience. Just like Jesus did not navigate a path around hard times, we shouldn't expect that either. If we follow him, the guarantee is that those hard times will not get the last word. That those hard times will not get the final say. That just like he would burst from the ground and expose the limitations of death, so those who trust in him will burst from the ground and expose the limitations of death on them too. This term, first fruits, is used in 1 Corinthians 15. It's an agricultural term. It's a farming term. It refers to like the sample of the crop. So when the first fruits come through the ground, you have an awareness or an idea of the harvest that will follow. It gives you an indication of what to expect in the future. And so if the first fruits are good, then you should be hopeful about the rest of the harvest, about the rest of the crop. You'll think, oh, good. We've got a good harvest this year. I can tell from the first fruits. And Jesus is the first fruits to give us an indication, to give you and I an indication of what it's going to be like when we are resurrected. The nature and quality of our resurrection is directly linked to the nature and quality of Jesus' resurrection. When he was raised to life again, he had an incorruptible body that was no longer subject to tiredness or sickness or death. My study Bible says this on this passage, Christ's resurrection body gives a foretaste of what those of believers will be like. When Jesus returns and calls you and I from the grave or from the ground, your body will rise like his did. We sing, bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine. Here in the power of Christ I stand, not my own ability, not my own strength. In Christ's power, I experience resurrection. All that was lost because of sin, all that was broken because of rebellion, all that was old will be made new. Lost things restored. Broken things mended. You and I will have a body that no longer needs a prosthetic limb or paracetamol. No more chemotherapy or Calpol. No more arthritis or asthma. No more dialysis and no more death. All because of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Tim Keller has put it this way, and I've read this quote so many times over the last 3 or 4 years. Tim Keller says, "The resurrection of Christ means that everything sad is going to come untrue, and it will somehow be greater for having once been broken and lost." We appreciate so much the things that are restored to us when we have lost them. And in some way, just like Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians, he says to them, "Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory in eternity that far outweighs them all, that the weight of our suffering will be outweighed by the weight of glory that we experience in the future." That's so hard to understand. You watch your television screens and you see tragedies and terror attacks and you wonder, how on earth can something be greater than this? How can the weight of glory be more weighty than the weight of this suffering and torture and terror? Following the Manchester bomb attack at the Ariana Grande concert, a poem appeared online that was shared thousands and thousands and thousands of times. And it indicated to me and revealed to me that this longing for resurrection is not something that just exists in the Christian church. It exists outside the walls of the church. It exists in us as human beings who are made in the image of God with a longing for life. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is life. We're made in his image. And so everyone, all of humanity, longs for life. We cannot cope with bad endings. It's why Trevor McDonald used to kind of say to you at the end of the news, "By the way, a hamster from Birmingham has run a marathon today," right? It's like, just to tell you some like simple fact, some kind of weird thing to make you laugh and chuckle, even though the news has been horrendous. We can't cope with bad endings. It's like Crime Watch says, "Don't have nightmares, do sleep well." Like, you serious? The things you just told me? You're like, "Huh, don't have nightmares. We want a happy ending." It's like, "Oh, it's all right, I'll not have nightmares. I'll sleep well." There's nut cases out there with balaclavas and all sorts of stuff, and you're telling me, "Don't have nightmares." We can't cope. It's like when you're watching a box set on DVD and you get to the end and there's a cliffhanger and you look at the person sitting beside you and you say, "We're going to need to watch the next episode." Because we want the loose ends all tied up. We want the loose ends tied up. We can't cope with endings that don't satisfy. And here in this poem about Manchester, it says, "We're a city of workers, a city of shirkers, a city of tracksuits and Bibles and burkas, vegetarian, Rastafarian, atheist Jew, 100% red, 100% blue. We're each of us different, but never alone. In this cosmopolitopia, we get to call home. So come at us again and again if you must. Time after time, we'll rise from the dust. You'll never prevail, not against us. This is Manchester, our Manchester." Cities can't guarantee resurrection. Postcodes can't guarantee resurrection. Jesus alone guarantees resurrection. Iron Brew can't do anything about your death, except maybe accelerate it, right? But Jesus can. I look back through my files in my computer, conducted, I think, 25 funerals since I've been here, and probably at each of them at some point, I've tried to say as sensitively and yet as clearly as possible, lots of religious leaders and lots of wise people have stuff to say about death. But Jesus Christ is unique in this. He conquered it. So we got to pay attention to him. No one else makes this claim. No one else has this ability. No one else has this power, which is why we sing, "No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me." So I encourage you to locate yourself in him. You are here. You are in him. You are in the one who guarantees that your body will be raised. That when you die at the point of death, your soul goes immediately to be with God. There is no time that you are out of God's presence as a believer. You go immediately to be, your soul goes immediately to be with God. Your body goes to the ground, and when Christ returns, he will call your body from the ground. You will be raised imperishable, unable to experience decay, and your body and soul will be reunited. You'll have a perfect body. There are lots of questions that I don't know the answers to regarding this, but I read a quote during the week from a guy called Richard Baxter from, 17th century. And he said in this quote or in this poem, I don't know if there's a song or not, but he said, "My knowledge of that life is small," talking about the future life in heaven. "My knowledge of that life is small. The eye of faith is dim, but it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him." And I want to get that engraved in there, because there's lots of times I'm sitting with people and I do not have the answers. I cannot join the dots between the suffering that they're experiencing and how the glory will be connected to it, but I want to be able to believe with all my heart that it's enough that Christ knows all and I shall be with him. I want that for myself, and I want that for other people. You know, the thief on the cross just said to Jesus, "When you go to your paradise, will you remember me? Remember me?" And Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this very day you'll be with me in paradise." The thief had no opportunity to put right the wrong that he had done. No opportunity to apologize to the people he had harmed and robbed. But he simply placed his hope in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, "This day you'll be with me," as an indicator, as a way of letting you and I know that at the point of death, he was going immediately to be with God. His body would go to the ground. And Jesus would call that body from the ground when he returns. As we finish up this evening, I want to say to you, you cannot be neutral on this issue. You cannot stay undecided about whether or not you believe the resurrection or whether you believe that you will be resurrected. To be undecided is to put Jesus at arm's length and say, "I'm not placing my confidence in him." To stay undecided is to choose not to have faith in Jesus. And so I want to ask you tonight, is your faith in Jesus Christ? Have you located yourself in him? Are you trusting fully in Christ for resurrection? Because only in him is it possible. Only in him is it available. If you are a Christian tonight, I want to say you are here. You are here. You are in Jesus. Jesus who says, "I am the resurrection and the life." It's his identity. It's who he is. It's what he does. And death does not get the final say. The band are going to come just now and lead us in song. What are we going to sing? Okay. So we're going to sing "Jesus Paid It All." And I love this song because it talks about the uniqueness again of God's power. We sing or say, "Thy power and thine alone can change the leper's spots and melt his heart of stone." We're saying, God, your power alone can accomplish things that no other power can. So when we sing this song, we're surrendering our lives. We're saying, we cannot do it. Jesus paid it all. And I owe him everything, but I am incapable of doing what it takes to resurrect myself. I need a savior. I need a champion. I need a victor to fight in my place and to guarantee this life for me. So why don't we stand and worship him and make this our response? Let's worship God.